This morning I want to study with you about a topic which I don't really have a lot of experience with, at least not as I view my own life, and it's a topic with regard to suffering. In the Bible, we know about Job, the suffering of Job, and we're going to spend a lot of our time today talking about Job. I was joking with my daughter last night about how I'm going to introduce this, and since she's smiling, I'm going to tell her, I'm going to say what I said last night. There's been two great sufferers in the world, Job and Suzanne. And that was when she was little, she declared that she was the only one in the family who knew how to suffer. So there we have it, got that out of the way. But their suffering is not a, something that I have had a lot of experience with, and God be praised for that. I'm not one who likes to suffer, but I know many people have suffered, and very often they suffer and they need help from those of us who are there to help. And what I propose to do today is not to talk from my own experience, because I have not a lot of experience to give about this, but I want to present to you some thoughts about suffering as it is revealed to us in the New Testament, and hopefully the things that we learned this morning will be helpful to us. Now, I will not answer all the questions that may be on your mind, and that may be for another lesson or two, but today I want to at least get our mind to thinking about suffering and about the things that that we are to accomplish during times of our suffering. In the book of Job, turn there if you will, we're going to be spending quite a lot of time here this morning, but in the book of Job, there is a record of the celestial sons of God coming before the throne of the Lord. And we read about this in Job chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 2 and verse 1. But then we also read in Job chapter 1 that Satan also came among them. Now this was, in my thinking, probably with the permission of God, undoubtedly with the permission of God, and according to his divine plan. And God asked Satan where he has been, or where have you been? And Satan said, I've been traveling to and fro, I've been roaming the earth, you know, traveling about, seeing what I could see. Now, the significant thing about this is revealed to us, I think, when we remember who Satan is. Satan is described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, we learn, for example, in verse 10, that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. And so his wandering about the earth to and fro was probably in order that he might find something to accuse men of, to find fault with men. And I believe this is probably revealed or probably kind of made certain in response to what God said to this. In Job chapter 1, God goes on and he asks the devil. He says to him, he says, have you considered, beginning of verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, for there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. And so he brings out Job and he said, have you considered Job? And Satan responds in a very curt way. He says to God these words, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, here Job is put forth as somebody to look at. If you could thought about Job, if you looked at him, here's a blameless man. Here's an upright man. Here's a man that fears me always. And Job says to him, well, does Job fear you for nothing at all? Or to bring the matter to more sharper focus, the thrust of this sarcastic query is this. You don't think he serves you for nothing, do you? Now there's a subtle twofold implication in the devil's question. First of all, it suggests that man has no noble motive for serving God. That's what Satan is suggesting, that there is no noble reason to serve God. Satan projects his own diabolical disposition upon mankind. Satan hates God. And Satan feels that everybody else must too. You know, I've met people like that who had an opinion about something or something, and they just feel that, well, if I hate it so badly, it must be hated by everybody. And this is how Satan seems to project his disposition upon the human race. You know, God is not, in my thinking, God is not worthy to be praised. God is not to be honored for any noble reason. Therefore, it must be so among everybody else. And that's how he seems to imply by his questions. He hates the Almighty, and he reasons that everybody else must hate him too. It never occurs to the Satan, to the accuser, that in spite of man's less than perfect conduct, there could be a longing in our hearts to want to be in fellowship with God. It never occurs to him that men may want fellowship with God and may long for this fellowship. And therefore, man would strive to serve the Lord out of gratitude for his humble existence and the host of blessings that adorn his life. The devil just can't imagine anybody doing that. But the devil is wrong. And Job is the one who shows him he is wrong. Secondly, Satan's question had a built-in allegation that the Lord God, on the basis of his intrinsic nature, is unworthy of human service. In other words, if God did not dole out bribes, if God did not grease the palm, if you will, man would see nothing inherent in him deserving devotion. Does God, or Job says, or the devil says to God, does he serve you for nothing? You've built a hedge around him. You know, you've done all this for him. Anybody would serve you if you did that for everybody. And that's the kind of the implication. He's telling God that nobody would serve him because they want to. And those who do serve him do it because, well, they've been kind of bribed to do so. And that's what he's dealing with here. And again, like I say, Job becomes a model who demonstrates otherwise. Though he loses everything that men generally value, he loses his family. He loses his wealth. And finally, he loses health. These are things that men value. There's nothing more important in life than these three things. And though he loses all of these things, and though at times he does weaken and say some rash things that he will later be ashamed of, Job does not abandon God. He holds on to God. And he allows God to be his God all through this period of life when he is suffering. Because Job understood something even while suffering. He understood that no matter what may happen on earth, the Lord is worthy to be praised. Job recognized this great truth as all men should. And thus, based upon God's nature alone, apart from the blessings that he may or may not bestow upon men, God is worthy of our praise and our adoration. And Job shows that he has this belief and that he has this understanding of God. And so he disproves the devil's accusation. In his sermon to the men in Athens, the Apostle Paul points out that unlike the gods served by them, gods who depended upon men to stay alive, gods who depended upon men to keep around and to keep on being there, the true God does not command service because he needs anything from anybody. The true God does not need anything from men because God gives all things to men. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things to them, and therefore he does not command that men serve him because he needs this service. Rather, God commands men to serve him because God understands the needs of men. And God loves men, and he wants men to be content. He wants men to be happy. And he realizes that men will achieve their greatest potential, their greatest contentment, their greatest joy in life, only after they surrender their wills to him. And God understands that. He knows this. And this surrendering of one's will to the Lord is what Ecclesiastes says is the greatest command. He says it is the whole of man, the whole duty of man, or as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, the full ideal of man. Job is now going to be allowed to be tempted. God has put forth Job as the model. Have you considered Job? And the devil says, well, let's just see if you're right. And so God allows Satan to go after Job, to take his best shot at Job. And God does put some restrictions upon him, but those restrictions really are not very, very much. Job is allowed to have taken from him his children, and all of his possessions. And you know, it happens like this. You know, it's one thing for somebody to lose some loved one and then after a while lose something else, because you have a little bit of time to take your breath and to sigh and to get prepared for the next trial. But that's not what happened with Job. Job lost everything in rapid-fire succession. He lost his prosperity, and he lost his 10 children. Now, I can't imagine how he would have felt losing his 10 children. I've never had a lot of prosperity to lose. But I've had children, and I have children. I can't imagine how that would have affected the man. And yet, having gone through this, listen to what Job says in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job shows his great trust in the Lord. Then when the devil is allowed to go for him a second time, and allowed to touch him physically, and give him a disease that was loathsome, we don't know what that was, but it was something very horrible and very disgusting. It could have been akin to some kind of leprosy. We don't know for sure. But whenever that happened, and then his wife comes to him, and his wife says, say goodbye to God. Say adios, because that's really what the word means. Job responds with these words in verse 10 of chapter 2. Job says in chapter 10 and verse 2, verse 10, he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And he asked her that question. You know, we've received all these good things. Are we not willing to accept bad things as well? Adversity from him as well? And he did not sin. Likely, after months of agony, and we know that his suffering went on for some time, because in chapter 7 he talks about the months and the time that he has suffered with his great distresses, his well-known patience began to wear thin. He was patient, but it began to wear a little bit. And he openly begins to express the wishes that many of us perhaps have expressed in our own private times. I wish I'd never been conceived. And then he deals with it like this. He said, well, now that I'm born, I wish I were dead. Why is God keeping me alive? I'm suffering so badly. I'm suffering so much. Why does God keep me alive? Why does God allow me to live in this living death? But Satan was not finished. Satan sends to him his friends. He sends to him three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They heard of his calamity. And when they came to visit him, and after the appropriate period of mourning, they began to argue their theology with Job. And Eliphaz, who is apparently the oldest of these three, and the most sedate of the group, opened his discussion. And he begins to debate with Job, or argue with Job, in chapters 4 and 5, about his philosophy of suffering. And he presents it as the wisdom of the ages. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, Job, is what everybody knows. Our fathers knew this, and we know it too, because they knew it. So it's based upon tradition, based upon human tradition. And everything that he says isn't untrue. He says some good things and some right things. But he does not represent the case correctly. Eliphaz argues like this. He says it is the wicked who suffer. They suffer because of their sins. However, this suffering is truly disciplinary. And so if men will return to God again, doing the right thing, that their prosperity shall return to them, and therefore everything will be okay. And so his argument can be put up in this type of syllogism. Suffering is a result of sin. Although you, Job, have been apparently a good man, yet you suffer. Therefore, since you suffer, you must have sinned. And so it all comes back to Job. And then he argues again. He has about three chances to argue with Job. In his second argument, he really doesn't change very much, except he gets more intense. He's a little bit angry because Job is not accepting the criticism that Job is a sinner. See, Job is saying all throughout here, and we're going to see this in a minute, that I don't deserve this kind of suffering. And his friends are angry with him. And so this time, Eliphaz doesn't even talk about Job being a good man at all. He just ignores that. And Job and Eliphaz in the second argument says, only the wicked are cut off speedily. You, Job, have been cut off speedily. Therefore, you are a wicked man. And that's his argument. And then we have the next argument of Bildad. Bildad comes along, he begins to argue. And Bildad really doesn't argue much differently than his brother, his other friend. And he argues that the lot of sinners is terrible. Your lot, Job, is terrible, therefore you must be a sinner. Isn't that all simple? Job, it's your fault. You're suffering these things because you are bad. Because you are evil. Bildad also argues, and I can't imagine this, and I can't imagine how hurtful this would have been, but Bildad also argues that Job's children were cut off because his children were sinners. And I can imagine being told that by somebody, whether it's true or not. I mean, how can you read somebody's heart? But he argues that way as well. But his basic thought, his basic premise is, again, that you're suffering because you are a sinner. But then the last arguer, Zophar, who's the youngest of the lot, apparently, he just goes for the juggler. He says, know then, in chapter 6, and chapter 11 and verse 6, know then that God forgets, and literally it means cause be forgotten, a part of your iniquity. In other words, Job, in other words, your suffering has not been as great as it should be. Some comfort these friends were. But that's how these men argue. And this is what Job had to put up with while he was suffering. He was putting up with this kind of individual, these kinds of people. The philosophy of these men from the beginning to the end is piety pays and perversity punishes. And this is certainly a very misguided dogma. And I believe that it is a dogma that has caused a lot of people to turn away from God. Because it just simply ain't true. From the very beginning of his arguing with these friends, and even before they got there, perhaps Job was mulling these things over in his mind. And from the very beginning, Job makes three points that just stand out all throughout this trial. And he holds on to it. The first point that he holds on to is that I am innocent. I am innocent. He affirms his integrity. And when he says, I am innocent, Job is not saying that he's never committed sin. He's not saying that at all. Instead, he is saying he has never committed sins that deserve this kind of physical punishment on earth. I just haven't done that many bad things. I don't deserve to be treated this way. The second thing he brings out is that his suffering is beyond description. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And maybe he was right. Maybe he was right about that. And the third thing he brings out is that God is behind it. Now I know sometimes we're inclined to say, no, it's the devil who's behind it. But the devil did not do this without whose permission? God is behind this. The devil is not acting on his own. The devil is only acting under the guidelines that God himself has given. Now, Job's suffering, because he has this view of himself, is very perplexing. And I think the reason why it's perplexing is because Job, prior to this time, probably held the same kind of view that his friends had about suffering. That only wicked people suffer. And so if you've had that philosophy, and all of a sudden you start suffering, but then you start going over your life, and you say, well, this is what I've lived, and this is how I've been, and you begin to really do some soul-searching, and then say, well, I haven't been this way. I am not a wicked person. I don't deserve this. Then you begin to be more perplexed about your suffering. Why am I suffering? Why am I going through this if only the wicked suffer? Because I am not wicked. And Job is very perplexed. He's been a good man. No man, not even his friends, can name one thing that deserves the kind of punishment that he was suffering. And so why is it so intense? Why is it so intense? Job believes he is a righteous man, and before this he believed, like they did, that his suffering was linked to his own sins. So Job is asking, why? In chapter 7, Job begins to say some things that he probably shouldn't have said. In chapter 7, he blames God. He blames God with being an unmerciful God, of being unjustly hard on him. Turn if you will to chapter 7 and read with me some of the things that Job said. And I'm sure that we have probably felt this way as well during times of our own suffering, when we have been perplexed about what is taking place. Job says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea monster? Or I'm a sea or the sea monster that you set up a guard over me?" And he's talking to God. "If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, you will frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions." Job was so uncomfortable, he finally said, "Well, if I can get comfortable tonight and finally go to sleep, what's God going to do? God's going to terrify me with dreams." That's what he's saying. "I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? That you examine him every morning and try him at every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? So I am a burden to myself. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be." He's talking about his death. But look how he looks upon God at this stage. God is unfair. And he said, "Won't you ever stop looking at me? Won't you ever stop making me your targets? Leave me alone." That's a desperate man. Here's a man that's suffering. But I've heard of men suffering like this, who undergo so much, and they have this kind of attitude, this anger toward God. And Job seems to express some of that here. He still believes in God. And he still believes that God is God, but he's angry with God at what is taking place in his life. And he believes God is being unfair, unmerciful to him. In chapter 9, Job argues again and charges that the Lord is not administering justice very fairly on the earth. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, "If I were God, I'd do things better"? Well, Job kind of has this attitude, this disposition. He looks around, and what he sees is this. He sees the tents of robbers prospering, and he sees the righteous suffering. And he says, "This doesn't make any sense to me. Why are the wicked prospering, and why are the righteous suffering?" In chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, "It is all one. Therefore I will say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge has killed suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers his face of his judges. If it is not he, then who does it?" And what he's saying there, God is responsible for all this. And if it's not God, then who is? So he blames God. He said, "This isn't fair. The wicked sometimes suffer, and the innocent are taken away with them." And how true is that? We can look at the Iraqi war right now. And when those bombs dropped, you think they always got the bad guys? Did they never kill children? And so the wicked are taken away with the innocent. And people say, "Why does that happen?" And that happens all the time. Not just with regard to war, with regard to driving cars down the street. A drunkard is driving, and he runs into a lady who's pregnant and kills her and her child. And the child may be... comes sometimes good and sometimes doesn't. That's not fair. Why are the wicked taken away with the innocent? And Job was thinking, this isn't fair. He goes on to say in chapter 12 that all power belongs to God, but that it appears that he uses his power indiscriminately to further the cause of the bad as well as the good. And so Job is just in despair. He doesn't understand what's going on. And in these chapters, Job says many things. He says many things that are simply not true about God. He speaks of that which he does not understand or know. As a man, like sometime a child may correct the parent, not knowing the reason behind the parent's thinking and why he acts in a certain way. Job acts this way, and he says things that aren't true about God. And this is not to say that he ever forsakes God, because he doesn't. He tenaciously holds on to the belief that there is a God, and that this God will one day judge him. But he says this God is not being fair. This God is not being fair. And later on, he will repent of some of the things he says. And we won't have time to look at that today. But then beginning in chapter 13, Job's attitude seems to shift a little bit. He gets through this bitter stage where God is accused and God is blamed. And then he begins to seem to have a little more sober reflection about his situation. And in chapter 13, he first of all rebukes his friends. His friends have been saying that God only punishes the wicked. And he says, that's a lie. You're misrepresenting God. And God's going to punish you for that. That's what he tells them. Just read the chapter and see if it's not so. But then having said that, Job then backs away from his own thinking a little bit. And he begins to admit such things like a godless man may not come before his presence. That's found in verse 16 of chapter 13. Yet Job remains confident. Even though he can say a godless man will not appear in his presence, he remains confident that he will one day be able to stand in the presence of God. So here he says, a godless man will not stand in his presence, but I will be able to stand in his presence, he says. And then he says that this is my salvation, knowing that one day I'm going to be able to stand in his presence. And that, my friend, is a shift in his attitude, because now he is saying that what gives him the ability to stay on and to hang on here and keep on is his belief that one day he will stand in God's presence, something that no godless man can ever do. He couldn't understand his suffering, but he was not going to give up on God. That's what Job teaches us here. Turn, if you will, to Job 13 and read with me verses 20 through 25. And listen to what he says here. Beginning of verse 20, only two things do not do to me. And this is to show the friendliness that he's starting to show toward God. Two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide you from my face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or will you pursue dry chaff? And he's asking questions, not like in a challenging, mean way, but he's asking questions in a way that a friend might ask somebody else. And the first thing he asks God to do is says, take away the terror that you have. You know, he knew who God was. He was a terrifying God. So make it so that I'm not afraid to say what I need to say. You know, it's kind of like an officer. What do they say when stand easy? Or whenever the guy's in the service and the subordinate's there, and they tell him to relax. That's what we have here. He's saying, kind of, let me relax here. Take away this fear. And then let me talk to you freely about what's on my mind. Job wants to have a relationship with God. He doesn't understand a lot of things. He doesn't want to be God's enemy. But he asks these questions, and then this attitude of friendliness continues to develop. While continuing to lament his condition and complain about it, Job appeals to God as a witness against his friends. Look what he says here. He's so mad at his friends. His friends have been such hurtful men in his illness and distress that he says in chapter 16 and verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. And he's talking about his lamentation. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. So he still believes in God. And he says, God is my witness. He's my advocate. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God, and as a man would with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me. And my eye gazes on their provocation. And he calls God to do something about these men. But then, this friendliness reaches its highest degree, I believe, in chapter 19. Beginning of verse 23, He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment." And what he's talking here is about his friends again. They're saying, they're coming up with all these reasons to say, this is why you're suffering. And Job is saying, listen, the sword works both ways. Be prepared, because God's going to judge you as well. But look what he says here. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He still believes in God. He cannot understand what's happening to him. He cannot understand why he, as a righteous man, is being made to suffer with the intensity that he was suffering. But he says, "I still know that God is." And here he adds one more thing about his suffering. Job said he was innocent. His suffering is beyond description. God is behind his suffering. But he says, "God will vindicate me. God will vindicate me in my suffering." Now, for lack of time, we cannot examine all the other things that Job says. But let me just go over some of the things that he summarized, some of the things that he says as he continues his argument. As Job progresses, he talks about God's greatness. He talks about God's grace, that he's so great and majestic that one cannot get to him. He goes on and he declares that God is so great, you know, that he is beyond the plane of being reached, even with the suffering of men. He cannot understand, he says. His ways are baffling, he says. One cannot get to him while at the same time good people suffer and wicked people prosper, he says. That doesn't make any sense. But in the end, Job keeps saying, "God will vindicate me." In other words, it's not as it may appear. It is not because of my wickedness that I'm suffering. There is some other reason behind it. And so the contention of Job's can be seen like this. This is his conclusion. He says, "I'm righteous. God is almighty. God is powerful. God is wise." Excuse the misspelling. He says, "Therefore, there must be some other solution with regard to my suffering than that of my friends. My friends are wrong. My friends are wrong. There is some other reason why I am suffering the things that I am suffering." And really, throughout this book, Job becomes more and more distant from these friends. And finally, he tells them that what they're saying is nothing but rubbish. It's just rubbish. It's not true at all. And Job just dismisses them altogether and calls them, "Some friends you are." And when we finally finish Job's talking, he's won the debate. In the sense that he has shown that the righteous suffer with the wicked. And you know, don't we always see that? Which one of us would deny the truth of that? That the righteous suffer with the wicked. It is not always the case that the wicked suffer more than the righteous. We may think it ought to be that way, and we may think justice demands it to be that way, but that's not the case. But Job finally comes to the conclusion that really defeats his friends, and his friends have nothing they can answer him with. Because Job is just as wise as they are, he's experienced life just as much as they have, and he's brought up enough evidence to show that what they say is just simply not true. So Job has won the debate as far as the position of his friends are concerned. And so the two questions that Satan started out with are answered. Satan started off with the challenge. Does Job serve you for nothing? And the first question is answered. Man will and does serve God for the pure joy of that service, for righteousness' sake. Therefore, God can trust men to do so. Job's steadfast holding on to God has proved his point. Yes, men can serve God for nothing. It is not for what they receive on earth that they serve God. The second point, that man can trust God, for God does not afflict just to hurt man. Now let me just say, this second point is also proven by Job. But because of some of the things that Job said about God's character, it's not as strongly proven. And so more will have to be said by God in the book to kind of put this into perspective. But what happens here is that, why does God punish me? Does God just hurt me for the sake of hurting me? And the answer is no. God doesn't hurt just to hurt. God does not afflict just to afflict. There is a reason behind this. And if the reason is not given in Job, which I think it is certainly given in the scripture that Bruce read for us at the very beginning. Turn back there, if you will, to James chapter 1. And in James 1 and verse 13, listen to what James said about the trials that come upon men. He says, "Blessed be the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow." In verse 12, the writer simply says, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres in the trial, for once he has been approved." The purpose of trials are to get us approved, to show us some of the things that we need to know about ourselves. And so when I'm undergoing a trial, I may not understand why, all the ins and outs, why I'm suffering. But I can know that this trial serves at least the purpose of revealing to me what I'm made of and what I need to remain faithful, and revealing to others the same thing. And let me tell you something, just for those of you who suffer a lot, the way you conduct yourself in your suffering, the way you continue to hold fast to God, gives an answer to these people who would say with Satan, "Do you serve? Is God served for nothing? Isn't it because God takes so good care of you that you really love Him, that you really serve Him?" And the fact that you are suffering and remaining true to the Lord is a witness to them that there are people who serve God because He's God. And it's a witness to them. I wish I could say more. And again, I feel at a loss about the things that I've said. All I can say is what has been revealed. I'm like, I guess, the preacher who preaches about children, raising children, and yet he has none. All I can do is to present what the Scriptures say. But I hope that the things that I've said will begin to help you to understand some things. Read the book of Job. I know about a year ago we studied the book of Job in this congregation. Wally, I think, was teaching the class. And it's a book that we ought to just read at least once a year, if not more, because it really does reveal a lot about false views of suffering and how we must hang on in spite of the fact that we may not always understand. I do want to present another lesson on this, but it won't be for a while. But I do think that this will give you something to think about as you suffer, and it will help you perhaps as you grope in the dark to find your way in these times of trial and tribulation. Hang in there, brothers and sisters. You know, God is deserving our praise even when we don't know why this is happening to me. He still deserves our praise. He still deserves our adoration. Let us have the hope that Job had when he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he lives. And one day I will see him. He will take a stand on the earth and I will see him." This idea of vindication. I'll leave with those thoughts. If you're here today, we haven't talked anything about becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God. If you're here today and you would like to know more about this, we would like to talk to you more about it. If you do know and you have believed the gospel and have turned from your sins and repentance and you're ready this morning to be immersed, then why not respond as we stand to sing the invitation song?